Let's head back to our seats and begin this morning. Make your way to your Bible also to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we got to start the book of Daniel last week. And we got to see that Judah had been partially taken captive. And that Daniel and the boys got taken into captivity. Daniel and what are the other guys' names? Don't tell me Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Tell me what their mamas called them. There you go. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, while they were there, they also decided they were not going to take part in the food of the king and defile themselves. Didn't want to have anything to do with the whole worship of the different gods that they had and different things. And so they said, let us have vegetables instead of the meat. Let us have the vegetables instead. Check it out and see if it doesn't work out well for us. And so they did. And they gained more weight eating the vegetables than the guys did with the meat. Now, I took this to heart. And because, you know, I'm watching my weight and things, at the potluck last week, I made sure I didn't eat any vegetables. Because I didn't want to. Anyway, it's just too fattening. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we're already starting to get a peek of the prophetic nature of the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, we see in chapter 1, verse 17, he gave us insight to Daniel having been gifted with the understanding of visions and dreams. And today we're going to see that his very life depends upon it. And Scripture records several times when God has spoken to people through dreams. Sometimes they needed to be interpreted. Sometimes they didn't need to be interpreted. For the Pharaoh, Joseph, needed to interpret for him. But for Jacob, it wasn't necessary. For Nebuchadnezzar here, he's going to need an interpretation for the dream that he has. But for Joseph and Mary, they didn't need interpretation for theirs. Oftentimes, but not always, it seems like the Gentiles, the pagans, needed to have some kind of an interpretation for the dreams that they had because their concept of God was kind of skewed. They didn't understand who the true God was, and so there needed to be some kind of an interpretation for that to figure out what God was saying to them. Let's pick it up then, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who could declare this matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. says the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. It's actually after the 3 years of training for the boys, because the first couple of years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he co-reigned with his father who was becoming ill and things. But this is after Daniel and the boys have had their 3 years of training. In fact, it says that they spoke to him in Aramaic. And people will look at the writing of the book of Daniel, and they say it's written in Aramaic from this point where it says he spoke to them in Aramaic until the end of, I think it's chapter 7. So it was written in Aramaic at that. And they're like, well, Daniel wouldn't understand that. Well, of course he did. It just trained him with that. And so it's silly for them to come to any kind of a conclusion with that. But in that it's written in Aramaic is because they're speaking about Aramaic things, about the culture of the time to the people of the time. So it was written for those people. So it's the second year of his reign. And if being king was Nebuchadnezzar's dream job, well, it's become a nightmare now. He's got no peace with him because this dream is weirding him out. He can't figure out what's going on with it, and it scares him. And maybe you've heard the saying, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. If we have a knowledge of Jesus, we can have peace. But without Jesus, there is no real peace. So Nebuchadnezzar's dad, Nabopolassar, named him Nebuchadnezzar, which means God of wisdom, protect my son. God of wisdom, protect my son. Well, as the one who began Babylon, Nabopolassar would certainly understand the need for his son to have wisdom, to be able to handle this great empire that he's taking over here, that he's inheriting. And he would need wisdom for that. But he doesn't seem to have any wisdom. And he doesn't seem to have any peace. And he doesn't seem to have any protection, because these gods, so-called, and these priests to these so-called gods haven't got anything to offer him. They neither have wisdom nor power. They're frauds. They're fakes. They're posers is the term we used back in the late 80s. They don't have any real power to offer him. And so Nebuchadnezzar is speaking to them in such a way that's like, you know, you dress like a representative of your God. You talk like a representative of your God. You even act like a representative of your God, but there's no real power there. I'm sorry, are we talking about Nebuchadnezzar's people here, or are we talking about the church? I shouldn't mess with the church. I should only talk about them, huh? Because we seem to have the same thing a lot of time. No power because there's no relationship with God. We have to have that relationship first. We see that these Chaldeans, these magicians, these sorcerers, they had no power because they had no real God. And so he's just freaking out because of this dream. He must know what it means. And these advisors that he has, they're leftovers from his dad's reign. These aren't people that he came along and said, I'm going to set up this way of having spiritual advisors. These are people that are left over from dad, and he seems to be a little concerned about them. He seems to be a little speculative about whether they really have any value or not. And I think it's because God has been preparing him. I think God has been speaking to him and showing him a discontent for these other gods. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the king of the entire known world. In fact, he is at this point right here. And God is going to reveal himself to him so that he knows the truth about who the one true God is. It's like when Joseph was in Egypt and the Pharaoh had these issues, and Joseph didn't come along and tell him, hey, along with all your thousands of gods, the Hebrews have one to add to that. Instead of that, okay, these other gods, they're not gods at all. There is one God, and he can be known by you. Now, a bit of trivia for you of Joseph and Daniel are the only two people in the Bible of whom no evil was spoken other than Jesus. Okay, so they were not perfect. They were not sinless, but they were certainly advisors to us. Examples. Yeah, it's hard. I have so much to say today. This chapter is so full of stuff. It's like a fire hydrant. And I still have stitches from my surgery on Tuesday. And so it's very difficult here. So I'm trying to say things fast enough. I'm just going to relax a little bit. Breathe. Anyway. So these advisors are the very best that the occult has to offer to them. But they keep coming up empty in every way. And I believe it's significant for us to understand this because we look and we see first, most occultic things, practices, the people involved with it, they're just straight out fakes. They're frauds, fortune tellers, astrologers, mediums, mind readers. And they know they are. They know they're just plain fakes, liars, bogus people trying to make money. Most of them are that way. Now, they can't contact your dead relatives. They don't know your future. And the only thing that the stars speak to them is twinkle, twinkle, little star. Now, God holds the future. And Satan may understand a little bit of it, but mostly all he understands is where he's going. He understands his judgment is coming with that. He doesn't know the future. He can't read your mind, but he does manipulate. And I'm not saying that there's no power within the occult, because there certainly is, but it's demonic. And that's why we're told to stay clear of it. Stay away from those different things that are demonic, including astrology, you know, the horoscopes, the other things, Ouija boards and these kinds of things. But they're all things that I see Christians dabbling with on a regular basis. You see it in Facebook, you talk to them in real life, and they're messing with these kinds of things. But Gallup poll tells us that 10% of evangelical Christians, we're not just talking about people from all churches everywhere, but evangelical Christians, people who are supposed to know what the Bible says and follow after it, the 10% of them also go along with the horoscope. And they will determine what they're going to do in life based upon what the horoscope says rather than the Bible. And etc. It's truly hard for me to accept that they might understand and put their faith in grace alone, through Christ alone, faith alone, and this other thing that's occultic. It seems strange to me. These things are contrary to one another. Christianity and the occultic practices, they don't go together. It's like if you are a Boston Red Sox fan, you can't say, I'm a Boston Red Sox fan and a New York Yankees fan. They are mutually exclusive. If you become one of them, you are an enemy of the other one. It's just how it works. And it's how it is with Christianity and with the occult as well. So let's look at what we have here. The king says, I demand, tell me the dream and the interpretation. Now that's a tough thing. Freud would have problems with this. He might have a little booklet telling you what all these different things mean, but he cannot come and tell you what the dream itself is. Their response is, hey, you know, come, tell us what the dream is, and we'll blow some sunshine your general direction. We'll make you feel good about yourself. We'll do things to make it so that you want us to be around, and it'll be awesome, just like with your dad. He says, no. I don't want just the dream, just the interpretation. I want you to be able to tell me what the dream is so that I know that you know what the truth is. And we look at this and I see the same mentality in so many churches, because the pastor will come along and say, let me see if I can just blow sunshine your general direction and make everything warm and happy. And they preach the sunshine, but they never preach the rain. And without preaching the rain, there's a drought. And people are dying for a lack of the truth. Nebuchadnezzar, I told you what I wanted, man. You tell me both the dream and the interpretation. And these guys, they've been living pretty well. They're in the nice houses. They've got the nice stuff. They're invited to all the best parties. But now they've got some more incentive. If you give me the dream and its interpretation, I'll give you stuff, man. I'll give you gifts, and you're going to be highly exalted, and everything's going to be awesome. But if you don't do this, I'm going to kill you all. I'm going to kill your families, and your houses are going to become a dung pile. No pressure. No pressure. And so they try again. You know, tell us what the dream is. You give us a little hint, and we'll work it out. He says, I know you guys are going to lie to me because you've already talked to each other about lying to me about this. He sees that they're stalling and really says, I don't care if man can't fight it out or not. You guys are supposed to be having this kind of connection with your gods. Your gods are supposed to be able to speak to you. They're like, you know, even though we're the best of the best in this whole occult thing, you know, you just can't expect that. Great kings don't expect that of people. Did you catch that in there? Great kings don't expect that kind of stuff. So anyway, and so they go out to arrest Daniel and the boys as well. Pick it up in verse 14. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So notice in verse 14, they went to slay the wise men. The wise men. We think of wise men as Christmas time, right? The magi, that's the word that's used here is magi. And it fits with what we were talking about last week about how is it that these Persian priests would be seeking a Jewish king because of a star. Anyway, the guy comes to kill Daniel and the boys because they fit the description of these wise guys. And they've been sentenced to death. He says, let me go and speak to the king. Now, the fact that he was able to go and speak to the king is really a miracle in itself. Why would the king allow him to come? But remember when the king had spoken with Daniel and the guys last week, that it says that the king found them to be worth 10 times as much as the other ones. They really impressed Nebuchadnezzar when they had this oral test at the end of this three-year period. And so he was so impressed by them that he said, yes, come, and I will listen to you, and then gave him time to come back to him with the interpretation, something that he wasn't willing to do with the other ones. But the king sees in these guys some real wisdom, something different about these guys. And the biggest difference is the God. Reputation is hugely important. It takes a lifetime to build and but a moment to destroy. And Daniel has earned his reputation with the king. Well, Daniel doesn't have to panic or fake it or depend on human wisdom to come up with the dream and the interpretation. He just gets together with the boys and says, hey guys, bad news and good news. Bad news, he's going to kill us all. Good news, we know that God in heaven hears us, and he wants to answer this prayer. So they just get together, and they have this prayer meeting. They get in their prayer closet and call upon the name of the Lord. Again, not out of panic, but out of knowing the heart of God, having confidence that he will answer them, and he does. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." Then the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." First thing we should make note of is that when these men prayed, God answered. When God answered, these men praised. They had plenty of time to come and to give God thanks for what he had done for them. I know that he's set out this decree to go and to kill these people, but there was time to thank God for what he had done. Remember when Jesus had healed the 10 lepers? Said, "Go away and show yourself to the priest." And 10 of them went away, but one of them came back to him and thanked him for touching him, for healing him. And it's, Jesus said to him, "You have been restored as well." Not just healed, but restored as well. Well, Daniel tells Arioch that God has answered. And don't you love how Arioch takes credit for it? "I have found these guys, O king, that can give you the interpretation," whatever. But did you notice that Daniel doesn't take credit? He points out God. He shows that it's God who is doing all this. Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel, "Are you able to tell me the dream and not just the interpretation?" And Daniel says, "Well, man can't do that. The other guys told you that they couldn't do that. But there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven." And that's the most important part of this portion of the message. There is a God in heaven. There is one God. These men have no power because their gods are fictitious. But there is a God in heaven, and he has revealed this to you and will continue to reveal this to you. He doesn't exalt himself. He exalts God alone. So what is this dream? What is this dream all about? And this is one of the places where people who are really into prophecy get all excited. And it's one of those places where people who aren't really into prophecy stop listening completely. So again, like I said last week, if you're really into prophecy, throttle back a little bit. If you don't like prophecy, hey, pay attention to this because it has so much relevance to history and to what's going on around us right now. Verse 31. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it crushed the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So here's a picture basically of what that statue looked like. Part of our regular slide for that. You see the head of gold, the arms and the chest of silver, the abdomen down past the waist to bronze, and then iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. If you were one of these astrologers, one of these different sorcerers that was interpreting these dreams for the king, what kind of a dream would you have come up with, or what kind of an interpretation would you have had for this? It would have been a strange thing, but can you imagine being Nebuchadnezzar and seeing this dream, trying to figure out what this is all about? We see that this is going to be the history of the world from this point until the end of the world. Let's pick it back up in 36. It says, this was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. The head of gold. And did you notice that the metals are in decreasing value? Gold is more valuable than silver, than bronze, than iron, etc. And last week we talked about how Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king of all time. We've never seen any king with more power than he had, and that's why he is the one with the most precious metal of gold. We also mentioned last week that in this book we see a couple things. We see historical accuracy, just absolute history with it. But then we also turn around, we see what God has to say about how he has manipulated history. As far as the history goes, it is, you are that king. Well, we know that. History tells us that there isn't any reasonable man, woman, child that doesn't understand that Nebuchadnezzar was this great king. But then it says that God says, I am the one that made you that way. Daniel says, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. God is the one who has all power, all authority, all strength, all glory, and he's loaning some of it to Nebuchadnezzar. But God's point is, you are not self-made a great man. I have caused you to be this great man because I have a purpose for you in this. Verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks into pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, in as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So looking through the lens of hindsight, it's easy to see who these kingdoms are. It's easy. It's obvious to us in this. The second one, first one, of course, with Nebuchadnezzar, but look at the slide here. Really? I didn't put it up there. There it is. All right. With this, we see the second one is going to be the Medes and the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, under Cyrus and with Darius, who overthrew the Babylonians in 530 BC. Cyrus' parents, and you ask maybe, how did we get a Medo-Persian empire going here? Well, Cyrus's parents, one was Persian, the other was a Mede. It's an inferior kingdom in power because there are two nations we have Nebuchadnezzar. He was the most powerful because it was a total monarchy. I mean, he had absolute power and authority to do anything that he wanted to. But this one is going to be a constitutional monarchy. And so it's less powerful. And Daniel will actually name the Medo-Persian Empire in chapter 7 as going to be the kingdom that overthrows Babylon. He's going to do that in chapter 7, a long time before they're even considered to be a world power. The third kingdom of bronze is also of certainty, and it refers to the Greek Empire that came about after that, and specifically Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great would sound like he has more power even than Nebuchadnezzar because he named himself the Great. And yet, he didn't have as much power because it wasn't a monarchy. It was an oligarchy, which was a group of men that got together and they ruled the thing. So it was even less powerful than the Medo-Persians. The fourth we see in history also is going to be the Roman Empire. Iron was not a precious metal, but it was a metal that represents the crushing power that the Romans had. And maybe even a little bit of a lack of refinement that the Romans had. Because even though they were a great nation, they came and they overthrew the world, they had all these different things, they lacked the refinement that the Persians, that the Greeks, that the Babylonians had. For one thing, where these other guys would come in and they would take over a country, they would leave their artifacts for them. They would keep them and all the art and all the different things. But the Romans had a reputation for coming in and destroying everything that would identify these people with their ancient history. And so they would come and destroy those kinds of things. It's kind of what ISIS is doing right now when they're going around breaking and blowing up and destroying all these things. So the fourth one is iron. It's the Romans. Why two legs? Why two legs with that? With two arms, we know the Medes and the Persians. But the Romans, weren't they just one? Well, not really, because the Roman Empire had a division as well, east and west. The first part in Rome, and the other part was in Constantinople, what is also called the Byzantine Empire. And so we see that this is incredibly accurate that he would have a statue that shows it this way. They were brutal, but as far as power goes, their government was limited because it was a limited democracy. And so it was much less powerful. Now, we said democracy and we said not powerful. And we're in America. And it sounds almost blasphemous to say less powerful democracy. We're not really a democracy. We're a democratic republic anyway. But the government is even less powerful as a democratic republic because we're trying to keep the power from the government and with the people. So anyway, political statement there. Anyhow, we understand that the weakness that the different groups had was based upon whether they could just do whatever they wanted to. And we're going to see in a few chapters that there were some things that Cyrus wanted to do that he couldn't do because he had said something else. So we'll see that. In the Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises. It's like, you know, where else would you get an analogy, right? The Commissioner Gordon was talking to a newly promoted detective, and he said to him, "You are a detective now. You can no longer believe in coincidences." And so we look at these different things here and all these coincidences that happened here. Are they coincidences? Or did God really know what was going on? Did God really predict it hundreds of years before it happened? And does God know today what's going on with it? Well, here are some of the coincidences also. Babylon was called the City of Gold. Not El Dorado. It was the City of Gold because it was reported that there was more gold within Babylon than in the rest of the world. They had so many riches, had so much gold. Okay? For Medo-Persia, Darius established the currency not with gold, but in order to pay off the tribute and different things, he used silver as the currency. silver, just like they're represented with the chest and the arms of silver. For Alexander the Great, their armor, their shields, their breastplates, their helmets, what was it made out of? It made out of bronze. So we look at that, and they were called the brazen-coated Greeks. So these different things, as we look and we see how God depicted that they were going to be, and it turns out just like that. Okay, fine, cool. This is the easy part. All that was easy because it's all history. We can see it. It's all behind us. Well, now we have this problem because everybody wants to know, well, what about the feet? What about the clay and the iron? Who's the feet? And the feet, it's got 10 toes. And so there's 10 kings involved with us. Who is this kingdom? Where does it come from? And it's got the iron. So is it part of Roman something? Has Rome got something to do with this? And where does it, because it's the clay and the iron isn't found in nature together. It's some kind of strange conglomeration of people that we have here. Who is this? And then after the Roman Empire, we've been sitting around for hundreds of years without any kingdom to take its place. It's almost like history has been paused. Well, what would have caused the history to have been paused? In the Roman Empire, remember Titus goes in and he destroys Jerusalem, 70 AD, and he destroys the temple. And the Jews are scattered. And so the Jews, they don't lose their peoplehood. They don't lose their language. They don't lose their culture. But they lose their nation. They get scattered throughout the whole world. And so it's like, it's put on pause. But they have been reestablished as a nation now. And a lot of people speculate, and I tend to agree with them, that now that Israel has been put back together, even though we've been talking about about Gentile history, that it's all hinged upon who Israel is anyway. So now I believe we're going to be seeing those places, those pieces falling into place more and more. Who are they? Who is this kingdom? Do we know? There's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of theory. Rome itself would make sense. And maybe having Italy come and become a world power and take over the entire world. Well, Mussolini kind of dropped the ball on that one. So, you know, what's going on with this? There's the division of the 10 toes, and people look at that. And back in 1946, during the war even, the Europeans were saying, hey, we need to join together kind of as one group of people. Kind of one union of people. In 1963, the Italians started a commonwealth of European nations. They started with six of them. Later in this European Union, when it got its 10th member of nations, people began selling their homes and moving to Montana and Idaho and different things. Because, oh, there it is. We see it. The 10 people, the 10 toes. Anyway, that was a long time ago. We know very little, but we speculate a lot. And it's okay to think about it. It's all right to get some ideas. I will be glad to give you my opinion. Let's go to lunch. Let's talk about these different things. But I'm not going to preach that this is what it is because we don't know what it is. We look and we see these 10 toes and the unnatural alliance of clay and of iron, of strength and of weakness, and we don't really know what's going on with it, we'll start seeing some. There's a lot of things that it could possibly be. Revelation chapter 17 tells us that there's going to be 10 kingdoms, and they're going to join together, and that one of these kings is going to rise up, take power, tear out three of the other horns by the roots and be all nasty and stuff, and he's going to take more power and become Antichrist, all that kind of stuff. So we look and we see those kinds of things, but we don't know for sure. Now, I'm going to stop talking about that for just a little bit because in several chapters we're going to come upon it again, because there's going to be new vision, new things coming on with it, and we're going to have some more information out. So we're just going to put that on the back burner and let it simmer for a little while. But anyway, but remember again that it says in verse 43, and in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So whatever this union is, it is not something that would be expected. A lot of people speculate that it is not something that is totally human, that there's demonic things going on with it. Anyway, the most important part of the vision, however, is not the unknown. It is the known. What do we know? Verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Regardless of who this kingdom is, who the ten toes are, any of that different stuff, doesn't matter as much. There is one. There's the rock of Israel who is going to come after them and is going to destroy the reign of whatever man or demons or whatever that this is on the earth. And that rock of Israel, the King of Heaven, will set up an everlasting kingdom on the earth. And so where some people will come along and spread fear because of the unknown, let me spread some trust, some faith, some understanding, some peace because of what we do know. We know that Messiah will come and that he will reign forever and ever, and that his kingdom will have no end. And the Apostle John would add, even so, Lord, come quickly. How can we fear that? We look at these things, we go, I don't know what it means. What we really need to understand is that God knew so much that he gave us all this really accurate stuff because he's already here. He isn't bound by time. He's already in the future. And he's in control of it like he's in control of everything else. Let's look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. And notice again how God is in control. It is he that directs all this. Satan is not in control. Even in the tribulation period, God is in control of all of this. What is the result of all this? What is the purpose of all this? Why did God show Nebuchadnezzar this dream in the first place? Well, the first thing that we see is that Nebuchadnezzar's faith was shaken. Faith in these other gods was shaken. And then it was shaped as he begins to understand that there is one God only. And he is the God of the Hebrews. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Did you catch that? The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. And Daniel replied, don't call me Shirley. Belteshazzar is bad enough. But he knows that God is. And he's starting to come to a place of realizing that God is greater than him and worthy of him. A lot of information today, right? Now, if you want to hear it again, Landon's got it up online. If you need a CD, talk to Pastor Stephen. He can get you a CD. Listen to these things. If you've missed something, go back and listen to it because it does build upon it. So take advantage of those different things. Next week, it'll be easier, just a fiery furnace to deal with. You've been hearing that since Sunday school, right? We should understand that the gods of Nebuchadnezzar could not answer the issues and problems in his life because they had no power, because they don't exist. But that God did know those things. And so for us, we can put our trust in God. I mean, bottom line, really, there's a God in heaven, but he isn't just a God in heaven. He's a God that transcends heaven and comes to us. He's come to us in the person of Jesus Christ so that we can know him, so that our sins can be forgiven, so that we, like Nebuchadnezzar, can come to the place where we say, you are the God of gods and the Lord of kings. The first thing that we must do is submit to that, and we will see the process of Nebuchadnezzar coming to that point. But for us, we need to do it now. He needs to be the one who has the right and the rule of our entire life. So if you have never accepted Christ, if you've never given him that permission to your life, do so. Surrender to him. Make him Lord. And ask Jesus to forgive your sins. If you have questions about that, please just talk to me afterwards. We can talk about that. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for your word. It can be complicated. It can be so full of information. I'm sure we really only scratched the surface of this chapter even, Lord. But I pray that you would reveal to us the nature of who you are, the one who knows all things, who reveals things to us, but the one who is in control and will reign forever. Lord, we thank you that you show us that we can trust you, that you are in the future, and that there's nothing for us to fear. We pray, Lord, that we would give you that right to our lives and not put our trust in anything else, but wholly understand that you are God. We thank you now, Lord, for this day. Pray that you'd keep us mindful of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have a great day.